It was certainly good to see Dr. Kelly at our presbytery meeting held here yesterday. You know, there are some people who simply have a superior ability to articulate and summarize the truth of the Bible. One of those gifted people is Dr. Douglas Kelly. Consider, for instance, Dr. Kelly's spot-on, pitch-perfect title for his commentary on the second letter to the Corinthian church. Life in the Wasteland, 2 Corinthians on the Cost and Glory of Christian Ministry. That is exactly the heart of this letter and of its concerns. The cost and glory of the Christian ministry. Not just the ministry done by ordained ministers, though I think that is probably the first focus of this whole letter, but also the cost and glory of ministry that's done by every Christian. Every Christian who in any way ministers sacrificially to others in the name of Jesus in this postmodern idolatrous wasteland, which is our time and society. As the poet T.S. Eliot would surely call this time, as well as the time in which he wrote that familiar phrase. And that big theme of the book of 2 Corinthians is, I think, nowhere better summarized than in the passage that we're going to read tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 and continuing through to verse 18. If you brought your Bibles with you tonight, you're free to turn with me to this text. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 965. So, brothers and sisters, on this Lord's Day evening, give your attention to the public reading of the very Word of God. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, since you are ascended and seated right now at the right hand of the power on high, we call upon you, our loving Lord, to pour out your Spirit upon us as your word is ministered now. Come, anoint the ministry of the word that it might sink deeply into our hearts and minds. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When people ask me how I'm doing, and this is true, I've made a conscious decision. I have decided not to tell them awesome, lest they think I don't have troubles and do not suffer as they do. And when people ask me how I'm doing, I also decided not to tell them miserable, lest they think I'm unaware of how blessed a man I am. When people ask me how I'm doing, I typically either tell them, well, not bad, all things considered, or I say, I'm doing well, all things considered. Now, there is a nuance of difference in those two answers, as you've probably already detected. But the most important part of either answer is found in the words, all things considered. And of course, what I mean by all things considered is not only the many particulars that apply to me in a given week or day, how I'm doing health-wise, or how my balance of work and home life is going, or how my Spotify list is shaping up, or if I found a really good curry recipe this week. Peter, my fellow lover of food. No. It includes such things as that, but it includes far more than that. It includes my possession of the Holy Spirit of the Triune God. It includes my sense of union and communion with Jesus each day. It includes my inheritance with the saints in light, with you. The phrase all things considered points to the whole glorious context in which I do live my life as a Christian, and in which you live your lives as Christians. And that glorious context is actually more important than any of the other details of our lives themselves, including the details of suffering and loss, which always attend our earthly existence. For example, when my children were still under my roof, we would often talk about the issue of victimization. And I said to them, you know, on occasion, people might in some ways victimize us. And we ourselves might, by our own foolish, victimize us. And yet we must never think of ourselves. We must never think of ourselves as essentially and definitively victims. Because Christ willingly became a substitutionary victim of God's wrath on the cross for us, in our place. So now we can never think of ourselves as a capital V victim without at the same time disassociating ourselves from His work for us. Truly, He was the ultimate victim, so we would not be. And through Him, we are now the most favored children of God and more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And nothing ever, ever will change that. So both the cost and the glory of the Christian life and ministry, as Dr. Kelly would phrase it, is found in that tension or contrast between the particulars of suffering we experience on our pilgrim way and the reward of faith that is always found in that list of all things considered. Our passage tonight really revolves around three specific contrasts, which Paul knew well and really which all believers should know. Three great contrasts which help fill out the meaning of the phrase, all things considered. Now, here are those three things, those three contrasts. The first contrast is between the death of Jesus in us and the life of Jesus in us, which I think frames the discussion from verses 7 through 15. The second contrast is found in verse 16, and it might be called the contrast of the decaying outer self and the renewed inner self. And the third contrast is in verses 17 and 18, which we might call things seen versus things unseen. Seen versus unseen things. So, to better understand the cost and glory of a Christian's life and ministry, let's now consider that first contrast between the death of Jesus in us and the life of Jesus in us. We're actually going to spend most of our time tonight on this one. Regarding the death of Jesus in us, this section contains the first of four hardship lists that appear throughout this Second Corinthian letter. You'll find this first hardship list in verses 8 and 9. You'll see what I mean by hardships. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul is clearly not sugarcoating the reality of life in order to make it more palatable to the comfort-craving Corinthians. He'll not sugarcoat the cost of the apostolic life or of the Christian life for that matter at all. And he's saying here, sometimes it feels like death. Because he had, in fact, been afflicted many times and perplexed and persecuted relentlessly and struck down. And yet, not crushed, not driven to despair, not forsaken, not destroyed. It was never as bad as it could have been, you might say, or he said, in fact. God had put a limit upon their suffering. They knew through it all they were cared for in the midst of immense trials. While all that's true, there's a lot more going on here than just that. Paul is saying far more than, you know, things aren't as bad as they could be. Because there is a glorious context to this real suffering and loss that his apostolic ministry team had endured. Before I tell you what that glorious context is, that all things considered in his life, notice what Paul does not say at this point. Paul does not say to bear all this suffering is to be an inspiring hero of the faith, and you Corinthians can be heroes just like me. No. He does not say, oh, it's not really all that bad, just grin and bear it. Have a stiff upper lip. Man up. He does not say, this suffering we endure is but an illusion. And when we meditate upon God, it all just floats away like a butterfly in the summer wind. He also does not agree with some of his critics in Corinth who say his suffering is a sign he's not favored by God and he ought to resign his apostleship until and unless he hits some personal mark of prosperity and peace. No, Paul says none of that. None of that bilge. None of that theological and pastoral dung. Instead, he says in verses 10 and 11, that they are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What a text. The first thing to say about this is that it greatly dignifies our suffering to say that it actually in some sense corresponds to or represents the death of Jesus in our lives. Our suffering, hear this, our suffering is united to the Son of God. We are able to share in the very sufferings of the Christ in some unfathomable and mysterious yet genuinely true way. Our sufferings as believers are not just random bad stuff that happens to us that we have to go through. It's not a matter of just tough luck, you know. But they form nothing less than part of our union with the ascended Savior. So this suffering we experience is not just occasional or episodic in nature, but Paul says it's a continual feature of our lives. We are, he says, always carrying in the body and the death of Jesus in verse 10. We are always being given over to the death of Jesus, he says in verse 11. Our union with Jesus never ceases. And so our sharing his life in this world always involves sharing in his sufferings, sharing even in some sense in his death, especially as we make our own sacrifices for others. None of this challenges the essential idea that Jesus' death is unique and sufficient for our justification. Actually, Christ's suffering and death were related both to his creaturely human body and his willing sacrifice of himself. In other words, his suffering and death are based in the incarnation in his human flesh, which began at his infancy and continued on to the crescendo of suffering in his act as a full-grown man on the cross. All of that is counted. And similarly, as long as we suffer either simply by being enfleshed creatures, I mean through sickness and poverty and loneliness and old age and traffic accidents and such as that, and also as we suffer for the sake of the gospel by making sacrifices for others in both these ways, in both being and in doing, we are caring about the death of Jesus in our mortal frame. So I want you to understand this, kind of a thought experiment. As the sons of God, and of course the women are also in this sense sons of God, which we all are right now by saving faith, as the very sons of God, if our physical condition truly matched our current spiritual standing before God, we would already be walking about with glorified, deathless, undying, glorious bodies of the resurrection. But for love's sake, beloved, just as dear Jesus, for love's sake, came down in the flesh, so we as the sons of God do for love's sake in the plan of God. Continue for now to have these old bodies, the bodies of the first Adam, sick and tired, aching feet and heart surgery scars and balding heads and all the other things. All of which bears its own witness to others as we love them while there's still time to share the gospel. Gospel ministry, in other words, is always done in mortal bodies, the bodies of the first Adam, as we point in our ministry to the second Adam, the last Adam. Now that brings us to the extraordinary connection here between the death of Jesus in us and the life of Jesus in us and in the others to whom we minister. Notice the key words here, so that, in verse 10. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. I want you to notice the same two words are in the very next verse, verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. You see, you and I cannot minister the life-giving power of the gospel to others unless we're willing to share in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, or the death of Jesus, we might say metaphorically speaking. And it's a so that type of situation. It's a necessary causal relationship between these two things. It's really quite similar to what Paul said to the Romans in his great 8th chapter of that famous book, that we were children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. You can't have the life of Christ in you and enable its flourishing in the lives of others without embracing suffering and sacrifice, because that is Christ's death in you, you see. Embracing suffering and sacrifice as a Christian is to receive it not as some kind of curse upon you, but as indeed a strange gift. A life-giving gift to ourselves and to others. We are, as one once said, little Christs to each other. And as we represent His suffering love, His divine life comes to us anew and to others as well through us. I mean, is it not true in actual experience that so often people finally come to faith, not because they just heard it said one more time, though saying it is important, bearing witness is important, but it's when they saw those same witnesses suffer in their lives, sacrifice for their faith. It's then that people come to faith so often. You know, I've had the thought, the hope, really. Well, I will say it this way. I would suspect that all of us who have a prodigal child, and I was thankful for Matthew's praying for them again tonight, but I would think that all of us, and there's a number here who, like us, have a prodigal child, that our hope is that even as we age and bear the burden of aging, as we approach our own deaths, as we embrace our suffering, not with self-pity, but with contentment in the Lord, and as they continue to see us bear the heartbreaking cost of our love for them, that they will, in fact, have life given to them by Christ through us bearing in our mortal frames His death. So death, He said, death is at work in us, but life in you. We are all little Christs as we share in both His death and His life-giving life for others. Surely this is part of what Peter meant when he said we would share in God's divine nature. It's not that we become gods, but we become reflective of this dying and living. As Dr. Kelly quotes C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves, we shall draw near to God, not by trying to avoid the sufferings inherent in love, but by accepting them, offering them back to Him, and I love this phrase, throwing away all defensive armor. If our hearts need to be broken, and if He chooses this way as the way in which they should break, so be it. And then Dr. Kelly comments, the price for the light to shine out of the clay pot is the breaking of the jar. Now, Kelly is referring, of course, to the story of Gideon's little divinely reduced Jewish army going against the multitudinous Midianites in Judges chapter 7. You, of course, remember this. Gideon's 300 men stealthily surround the sleeping Midianite horde down in the valley by standing on the surrounding ridgeline one moonless night. They each held torches and trumpets. With the fiery torches, they were shielded by a clay cover pot that was over each one, allowing air to get in, but not letting the flame be visible. And at a given moment when the enemy was sleeping, the Israelites shattered their clay pots, revealing their fiery lights, circling the enemy and blowing their trumpets all at the same time, striking terror in the heart of the Midianites, who, being startled and not knowing what the numbers were around them, panicked and fled. Dr. Kelly thinks the story of Gideon's army may lay behind this famous first verse of our passage tonight. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Kelly says, there has to be a brokenness in the Christian's life so that the resurrection light of the Lord Jesus may be able to shine out of us to illumine others and cause them to see through the darkness the bright face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that just part of the wonder of it all? This interplay between human frailty and divine glory? Things you think would never go together, yet do? I mean, human frailty is our very condition as human beings. Mere pottery is what we are, we're saying. You know, pottery is one of the most common finds at many archaeological sites where dwellings of people once were. You know, only the rich could afford vessels of gold or porcelain. But even peasants could typically afford lots of pottery, or earthenware is how it's literally translated here from the Greek. It was unexceptional to own this because it was affordable, it was disposable, it was made from mud, and it was quite fragile, much like we are on all those points. And yet in that very ordinary vessel, and in its very frailty, is seen the explosive power of God. The surpassing power, the apostle calls it here in verse 7. The Greek word is the term we use to name dynamite when it was invented in the 19th century. So through our frail and often failing humanity, the dynamite power of God shines through. Indeed, the apostle makes the case through the next three verses, verses 13 through 15, that it is none other than the mighty resurrection power of Christ himself that comes flooding through our faithful suffering. Paul quotes a psalm here, Psalm 116, where the psalmist speaks of deliverance when he was down and out and in great trouble. And he says that he experienced it and he believed it and he spoke it. And then Paul says the same thing. In other words, resurrection deliverance in our frail lives is an irrepressible subject. We have to speak of it. He says, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That resurrection power being made known in our pottery-like human frailty is not merely the effect of good mental health in us or the milk of human kindness that comes through believing in the grace of God. All that's there, I'm sure, but that's not what we're talking about here. It's not just redemptive psychology at work here, brothers and sisters. No, that resurrection power in the saints is in fact supernatural in its origin. And it's inexplicable apart from the historical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth himself. It is what causes us to persevere when we have no earthly reason to persevere. It's what causes us to believe in the very idea of church when church has disappointed us. It's what causes the martyrs to sing to Christ as they're being tortured to death. It's what enables saints riddled with cancer to say, God is good all the time. And I am saying that it flows out, as it were, from the empty tomb itself to us directly in our lives here and now today. Joe Rigney, the author of the book that I'm using to teach the Thursday morning women's Bible study right now, says it this way. He says, picture the scene in Jesus' tomb on that glorious morning as his mangled body lay there, filling the small cave with the stench of death. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Spirit of the living God blew through that hall of corruption, and something happened that had never happened before in all of human history. A new kind of life energized and transformed the fleshly body of Jesus of Nazareth. This was more than creation out of nothing. This was creation out of death. In that moment, God inaugurated his new creation. In that moment, the life and power and glory of the life to come invaded the present age of sin and flesh and death. In that moment, humanity was forever changed. There was now a new way to be human. Isn't that what we're really talking about here? A new way to be human. That's why Paul says in verse 16, we don't lose heart. For we ourselves are the new creation. And we are getting newer each day, even as our physical bodies are getting older. This is the second contrast that forms the context of our Christian lives. Verse 16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Think of it. Even as we approach the grave, more and more resurrection power is flooding our hearts, transforming us inwardly so that as we face our own deaths, we are calm. We may even be more than calm. We may have a joyful anticipation of our future life, which we probably would never have been able to muster back in our 20s when we didn't even think about death. We sense, as Paul wonderfully says in verse 14, we sense that we are about to be brought into His presence with all the saints. My friends, there is nothing on this earth, indeed, there is nothing in the universe like being in the presence of Jesus Christ. There's nothing like that. And so now you see that as Christians, we're never more useful for healing than when we're hurting. We're never more a witness to the Prince of Peace than when we suffer assaults for His sake. We are never more alive than when we're dying. The third and final contrast, which fills out the all things considered perspective on our lives, is the contrast between the things that are seen and the things that are unseen. The things that are seen, well, that's of course our outer self. It's our bodies, which are wasting away. It's the kingdoms of this world, which are temporary. It's Nebuchadnezzar's realm, which is gone, as we heard this morning. But the things that are unseen, the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God, the intercession of Christ, and the coming heavenly reality, all that forms an eternal weight of glory that will last forever and ever. You know, glory, as Paul points out here, is a heavy thing. Glory is not a light and transient thing. Glory has a gravitas, a ballast to it, like undimming gold, like everlasting mountains, like the immense city of God itself. It has this enormous weight to it. It is the gravitas of divine glory. And I know that we are frail and lightweight little creatures right now. Carolyn Kitchen, who gave me permission to share this story just a couple of years ago, was quite severely injured when she lifted up her umbrella in a parking lot in Columbia, South Carolina, and it was during a windstorm. She literally went up in the air like Mary Poppins for a time and finally decided she had to turn loose, and that's when she was injured. But we're all lightweights in some sense. But in the resurrection to come, we will stride the cosmos like mighty titans. So great will be the weight of glory we share with the resurrected Son of God Himself. Truly, our mortal frame will be extraordinarily glorious. And the best is yet to come. That's part of what we mean when we say all things considered. How are you doing? All things considered. for us, whatever else is going on in our lives, whatever troubled waters we have to pass through, we are surely at every moment not bad, all things considered. No, we're doing well, all things considered. No, let's say it this way. We are gloriously alive, all things considered, in Jesus. Because in our lives and ministries, we are always in union with Christ, so that in our suffering, we experience His wholeness. In the midst of death, we minister His life. As we decline outwardly, we rise up in new strength inwardly, and we see all our suffering as but a light and momentary affliction in view of the weight of glory that we will soon inherit, a glory beyond all comparison. And so I want you to, as you go home this Lord's Day evening, I want you to have this thought as you go. Several decades ago, there was a celebration in what we used to call the Congo, a celebration of 100 years of missionary work in that African nation. Speeches were given and music was played. Great festivities and food were shared. And at the end of the day, a very old man stood before the gathered crowd to speak. And he said that when the missionaries first came, the people thought them odd and thought their message to be suspicious. The tribal leaders, seeking to test these missionaries, slowly poisoned them to death over a period of months and years. Children of the missionaries first died one by one. But the missionaries stayed and proclaimed the gospel, even as they themselves eventually died. The old man commented, "It was as we watched how they died that we decided we wanted to live as Christians." And so, as the apostle said, there is death at work in us, but life in you. Let's pray together. Our Father, truly, when all things are considered, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. And there is no place for self-pity. There is no sense of inescapable victimhood in our lives. Father, we know that even our suffering and loss can be for the gain of Your kingdom, as grace extends more to more and more people, increasing thanksgiving to the glory of God. May that be true for us, Lord. May we minister the life of Christ through our suffering and eventually our deaths, as we love You and respond in love to Your great love through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray together. Amen.